If you'll turn your Bible to Acts chapter 14, we're looking at verses 19 through 24. The title of the message this morning is, Through Much Tribulation, Acts chapter 14, verse 19 through 24. There's a lot to cover this morning, and so I want to jump right into our text. If you would, please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. This is out of the Acts of the Apostles, which is really a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. And this is a historical account of what was happening in the first century after Christ's resurrection, after Christ resurrected and ascended, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells, and the Spirit of Christ is now inside of believers as the church is being, the foundation is being laid, and the church is now being built upon which we stand this morning. And in Acts chapter 14, this is the account coming from the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. Listen to what this says. We're going to pick up kind of the middle of the text here, but it says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch of Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul," as a form of execution, that's how the Jews executed people, they stoned them to death, "having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." This is in the city of Lystra. Verse 20. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith." Listen to what this says next. "And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word, the power of your word. God, we thank you for your power, God, as it's been manifested already this morning in this song service. God, telling in so many different ways, God, we know we'll never run out of ways to tell this story of the gospel, of redemption, of creation, of what you've done, God, in redeeming your creation, redeeming men and women, purchasing us though we were ungodly. God, you have justified the ungodly. God, it's we can't even get our mind around it. And God, it is like an infinite mountain from which we just draw stones and we just see new things all the time. And God, we'll never run out of new things to behold and to see and to explore. And Father, we're just so thankful, God, for the songs this morning and how many different ways this has been described and told. And God, there's so many other ways, God. And I pray that this morning, through this message, through this sermon, that God, it would just make it even more clear that it would be another way, Father, of looking at what we've been called into as Christians. God, that this is the purpose. This is it. This is the meaning of life, God. This is why there is existence, why we exist. God, this is the purpose of all things. And I pray that we would see that this morning, God, in the depths of this, the richness of it. That God, it is simple, God, it's so simple that even children can understand it as they're learning about it up in children's church even as we speak. It is so simple, but God, it is so profound and it is so deep. God, we will never exhaust it. And it is so rich, God. There's always new things, God, to see and to understand. And so I pray, God, this morning that you would give us that understanding and that wisdom, God. If there's anybody that's here this morning who has never experienced that miracle of salvation, of having their nature changed, through your power, through your spirit, through your love, through your forgiveness, that God, you transform us. You turn us into a different creature. Father, I pray if there's any person here who's not experienced that, I pray this morning would be the morning that would happen, that miracle would happen in their life as it has happened in my life and the lives of countless others. God, that you would transform us this morning. God, we pray that your spirit would fill each one of us, would fill this place, and that your power be manifested this morning, God, through this message, through this time together. We pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So you read this passage of Scripture, and it's very thought-provoking, I think. You know, these Scriptures, the book of Acts, too, it's hard to jump in somewhere because really it's like you need to read the entire book of Acts to to get the context of what's happening. But just from reading these few verses, you can see what's taking place. And it should be very thought-provoking for all of us. Why? Why must we enter the kingdom through much tribulation? Why does it have to be that way? You know, Paul referenced this event 30 years later in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Listen to what Paul says here. He's writing to Timothy, who was a resident of Lystra, and most likely he probably witnessed the stoning of Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 says, he's writing to Timothy, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions." You know, Paul is writing to Timothy, his protege, the one who he's been mentoring, the one who he's been discipling, and he's telling Timothy, you need to endure some extremely hard things. And Paul is not flinching from that at all, because he's saying, you've seen me endure some extremely hard things. You know my persecutions. You know my afflictions. You've seen it. You've witnessed it. You saw the scars. You saw the wounds from the stones at Lystra. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Exactly what we just read. Very early on Paul's first missionary journey, he experienced those things. He's writing 30 years later and reminding Timothy, do you remember when you witnessed that? What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Paul's getting ready to be executed. He's getting ready to be beheaded, and he's trusting God to deliver him, not from that execution, not from that martyrdom, but through that martyrdom, through that execution. Verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That comes off the page. That's you. Are you living godly in Christ Jesus? Then you shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not going to get better. It's not saying, well, that was a primitive time. That was a brutal time that Paul endured those things. But we live in a much more sophisticated world today. No, you don't. You live in a much more technologically advanced world. This world is not more sophisticated. It's as brutal as it's ever been. So it's not just Paul who's going to endure tribulations. He's saying that we must enter the kingdom through much tribulation. It's not just Paul. It's not just Timothy. It's not just those first century Christians. But it's also me. And it's you. We must enter the kingdom of God. We must enter the kingdom through much tribulation. The question I'm raising this morning is this. Why? Why? Why can it not be easy? Why can the prosperity gospel not be true? That's the idea, is that people say, well, the reason why you suffer is because of a lack of faith. If you had more faith, you would be prospering. You're a child of the King. You think the King wants His kids living in poverty and suffering? He has tremendous things for you. He wants you to be prosperous in health and in wealth, prospering in every way to be a testimony to this world. This is what God does for His children. You know, that is a gospel. But here's the only catch. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It makes perfect sense that God should make all of His children lottery winners. You don't have to do anything. You go buy a ticket and you're an instant multimillionaire. Would it make sense for God to just give us visions and, as His children, if He loves us, to just make us all lottery winners? Think of the missions we could do. Think of all the things we could accomplish. There's only one. It makes perfect sense. It does make perfect sense. There's only one problem. That's not what Scripture says.
Amen.
It says the exact opposite. Why? That doesn't make any sense. Why does God want His children to suffer? I have the harder job to explain that. The prosperity preacher, he has an easy job. God loves you. He wants you to prosper. He wants you to be rich. He doesn't want you to ever be sick. That's a pretty easy explanation. I get that. The problem is that Paul said, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Luke is recording these things, that through much tribulation, not much prosperity, much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. Now, why is that? Why does it have to be so hard? Have you ever wondered that? Why does life have to be so hard, especially for a Christian? I thought God loved you. Did God not love Paul? Why did He allow that to happen? Does it mean that God doesn't love us? Does it mean that God doesn't... Maybe Paul's God doesn't exist. Maybe that's why he got stoned and nobody helped him. Where was God at? I thought God loved us. Why would He allow us to go through tribulation and suffering? I thought He was all powerful. Why didn't God stop the Jews from stoning Paul? Could God have stopped them? Yes or no? You see, there's another... So, I mean, this is a difficult question, and so there's different things, there's different ways of approaching it. You can say, well, maybe God was willing, but because of the free will of the Jews, God was unable to step in and prevent it. There's something called open theism that says that God didn't know what they were going to do. You see, He's bound by time. He's not all-powerful. He doesn't know everything. They create this false God to try to explain and to answer this problem. They try to bring God down to say, well, He is loving. We have to hold on to the love of God. And so therefore, the only explanation can be, He wasn't able. He couldn't stop them. They have free will. He didn't know what they were going to do. But He helped Paul through that difficult time. The problem is you've created a different God, because the God of Scripture does love us. God is love. He loves us so much. He loved the world so much that He gave His only Son for us. His only begotten Son. God does love us, and God also has infinite power. He is all-powerful. He could have certainly, like that, stopped the Jews from stoning Paul. In a second, He could have stopped it. But He didn't. And He's still loving. How do we reconcile those? And you can apply this same question to a trillion other situations. And I'm not exaggerating. 7.5 billion people in the world just today, not all those who have lived throughout history. Think about all the suffering of godly people, people who love God. Maybe you could say, well, if a person was a rebel against God, then they're just reaping what they sowed. But what about a Christian? What about a believer? What about a person who has their faith in God and they suffer these things? Especially suffering these things because they're a Christian, because they put their faith in God. You can apply this question we're looking at this morning. Why is it through much tribulation? You can apply this to a trillion other situations. Are we having to... Here's another way of trying to deal with the question and the problem. Are we having to help pay for our sins? Was Paul having to be stoned to do his part in paying for his sins? There is a teaching, a false Christian teaching that teaches that we have to do our part, that yes, Christ died on the cross for us. He paid the biggest part of our sin debt, but we have to pay our part. We have to keep the law. We have to be faithful even in suffering. And maybe we'll have to suffer as a penance to pay for some of our sins. Well, you may think, well, Jordan, that's a little bit crazy. Nobody believes that. How about a billion people? Catholicism. What's purgatory about? Why does purgatory exist? You're not done paying yet. You're not done paying yet. You got to keep paying for some more sins, and then you go to heaven. It's finishing that sanctification. It's burning up the rest of your sins, because you got to pay your part too. Because you see, Catholicism teaches a works-based salvation, where you are part of justification. You're part of why God forgives you. It's not Christ alone. That's why there's a Reformation. That's why there's a Protestant church and Protestant churches who are protesting to say, no, it's 100% by grace alone.
Amen.
you don't do anything. When Christ cried out from the cross and says, "It is finished," He meant what He said. And what He said was this: paid in full. The sin debt's paid. Number one, Christ said otherwise. He said that the sin debt is paid in full. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The debt is paid. It was paid upon the cross. And not only that, a lifetime of my suffering. If I suffered for 90 years from the time I was born, if I was born into poverty and into suffering, a lifetime, 90 years of suffering, could not pay for one of my sins.
Amen.
So, that answer is false, and I reject it. I reject this idea that we're going to create a different God, a God who can't stop evil. I reject that attempt to deal with this question as well. We have to deal with it honestly, truthfully, and consistently. That God is all-powerful, He is omnipotent, and God is also all-loving. You have to account for both these things. And that God is 100% gracious, to where our sin is paid for 100% by the divine grace of God. So, why must we enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation? I'll stop here this morning. There's lots of bad answers. Tons of bad answers that a lot of people believe. Lots of bad answers that contradict Scripture and are false teaching. But now comes the tough part. What's the right answer, Jordan? Okay, great. Hey, you've exposed them. I mean, you can see immediately the flaws in those teachings and those attempts to deal with this question. But now comes the tough part. Great, those are bad answers. Those are wrong answers. But what is the right answer? Well, I'm going to rattle off four for you this morning. But I'm going to summarize it as this. Paul's tribulations had a purpose. Paul's tribulations had a purpose. Our tribulations have a purpose. They are not purposeless. They are the furthest thing from purposeless. They are deeply purposeful. And there are manifold purposes behind why God allows these things to happen and why He ordains them to happen. Not only does God not, does He allow it, He ordains it. In fact, I'll say this. I was reading last night, Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ appears to a man named Ananias and says, "You're going to go talk to Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias says, "Lord, you don't know all the terrible things I've heard about him." But he said, "No, he is a chosen vessel for me, and you're going to go tell him how many great things he's going to what do for the kingdom of God? No, how many great things he's going to suffer for my name's sake." Suffering was always the plan. God ordained it. And I just made my job even harder. God ordained it. God wanted it to happen. Yes, He did. If He didn't, it wouldn't have happened. God wanted this to happen. Okay, I'll accept that if you'll say this. God hates Paul. He hates his guts. He wants to see him tortured. No, He loves him deeply. He did it for Paul. I hope the power doesn't go out. I hope it don't stop here, because I've dug quite a hole, right? There is a purpose in our tribulations, a divine, wise purpose. The first thing I would mention, one of the purposes, and there's multiple purposes, and I will not even come close to covering them all, but let me just list four of them. Number one, do you think this world's upside down? I've been preaching on this for the last few weeks. Do you think this world's upside down? Maybe people in this room, maybe you would say, yeah, it seems things don't seem like the way they should be. But most people would say, no, this world is getting better all the time. This world is a wonderful place. We are becoming more and more more refined, more sophisticated over time. This idea of progressivism, we are progressing. We are getting better and better and better all the time. I think this world's upside down. And I think God uses things like what happened to the Apostle Paul to prove it and to shout it with a megaphone. Let me raise this question. Do you know why Paul was stoned? What was his crime? What did he do? Did he abuse a child? He murdered somebody? What did he do? He preached the truth in love.
Amen.
What does this world do with somebody who preaches the truth in love? They bash their head in with a rock. That's this world. Do you want to know what else he did? As he was preaching there at Lystra, he looked over and he saw this man who was crippled. He had been crippled from birth. And Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, said, "Sir, stand up." And he stood up. Let me tell you how fickle and upside down this world is. The congregation, those who were gathered, bowed down and began to worship him and saying, "The gods are now among us. Paul and Barnabas, these men aren't men, they're gods. How can you do this miracle?" And they immediately said, "We are not gods. We are a servant. I'm a servant of God. I'm a slave of God. We're not gods at all." And just like that, other men showed up. The crowd turned on them, and that's the very crowd that ended up stoning him just a few moments later. That's this world. That's the world you live in. It's not sophisticated. It's brutal. And it's as brutal now as it's ever been. Let me say one word to prove that. Abortion. You think we're sophisticated? We're monsters. It is a monstrosity. We think we're better than we are. We're not. This world's upside down. It's twisted. And Christ came in it to say, "Here I am, the spotless, holy. I am righteousness embodied." And what did we do with Him? We nailed Him to a cross and stabbed Him in the heart. That's looking in a mirror. This is a mirror. And here's the reaction of sinful men and women. "I don't want to see that. Get this away from me." Not because it's not true. I could handle it if it wasn't true. I'm not afraid of the Quran. I look at this and it's a mirror and I don't like what I see. Get rid of the mirror. Because the only other option I have is this. I've got to change. I don't want to change. This is a mirror. You hold it up to our country. You hold it up to yourself, to myself, and we see ourselves for what we really are. Not what we want to be, not what we claim to be, but what we really are. And part of this suffering that Paul went through, part of this violence that he suffered was to expose this world. But it is upside down. You know, I wonder if Paul, after they stoned him for loving people, if he came back and said, "Now do you know that you need sins, that you have sins that need to be forgiven? Now do you see it? You thought you were self-righteous. We don't need a gospel. You stoned me for telling you the truth. You need a gospel. You need the good news. You need a Savior to save you from your sin." In this one act, it exposed Lystra needed a Savior. And it was vividly exposed by what they did to the Apostle Paul. God exposed their sin. They weren't dignified. They weren't. These are Jewish men. They keep the law. These are very self-righteous. We're very religious. We keep the law fully. And you stoned a man for telling you the truth in love. For telling you about a Savior. For telling you about Christ. He exposed them as the monsters they were. And monsters who needed to be saved. And let me tell you this, Paul knew that better than anybody because he had been on the other end. He had stoned a man for telling him the truth. His name was Stephen. He murdered him for telling the truth. And it exposed him. He thought he was self-righteous. If he's so self-righteous, then why is Stephen laying in a grave? Why is he dead? "Paul, you're a monster." God had told him, "You're a monster." And it's funny, when Christ appears to him, he says, "Paul, Saul, Saul." His name was Saul of Tarsus before he goes by Paul after his conversion. But he says, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? Because I showed you the truth. You need a Savior. You're broken. You're a monster, Paul. You're a sinner. You're a rebel against God. You need a Savior." And he fell upon his knees and said, "God, what do you want me to do? Who are you? What do you want me to do?" His life was never the same again. When he recognized who he really was, he met himself on that road, and then he met Christ, and Christ transformed him and made him into a person bearing the image of Christ, being transformed into the image of Christ as a Christian. Sure, there's so much to say on these things, but number one, I'll say this. One of the purposes and why God allowed this to happen was to expose this world for what it is, as upside down, calling good evil and evil good. Number two, to be a witness to this world that Christ is worth everything. Talk is cheap. You can sit here and say, Jesus is worth everything to me. But talk is cheap. God uses tribulations to be a witness to this world that Christ is worth everything. Let's read some scriptures here very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This wasn't the only time that Paul suffered. Let me read through some of the other tribulations that he went through. This is when he's dealing with false apostles who have come to the church at Corinth. And he's saying, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In laborers more abundant, in stripes above measure. I'd hate to guess how much blood the Apostle Paul shed. Probably in the gallons of blood was shed for Christ. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Think about the movie The Passion of the Christ when Christ is beaten with the cat of nine tails. Paul received that 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We read about that one. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. He suffered shipwreck on the Mediterranean Sea. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, floating out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. In journeyings oft, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, the Jews, the ones who stoned him. In perils by the heathen or the Gentiles. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weaknesses and painfulness. In watchings often, in hunger and thirst. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The Apostle Paul suffered much for Christ. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. We're going to see, you know, Paul had it made. We look at Paul's resume before he knew Christ. This was his standing in society, in Jewish society there in Jerusalem. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. This is what he traded for what we just read. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he must trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The Apostle Paul was at the pinnacle of Judaism, of being a religious leader in that society. He was respected. He was held in high esteem and high regard. I'm sure he was on his way to being a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 ruling elders of Israel. He threw it all away for suffering, for being shipwrecked, for being beaten, for being whipped, for being in prison. Why would he do that? And that's the question that Christ wants to generate from us and from the rest of the world. Why would Paul do that? Listen to what he says in verse 7. Verses 7 through 9. But what things were gained to me, all those accomplishments, all those resume builders, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Refuse, garbage. I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul's saying, I lost everything for Christ, and I don't care. It's worthless. Because He's worth everything. To be a witness to this world that Christ is worth everything. He is more valuable than everything in this world. He's the one who created this world. How could He not be? But it is a strong witness. These sufferings, these tribulations that we go through as a witness to the world that Christ is worth everything. I'll put it this way. Paul says, you know what's better? To receive a stoning with Christ than to administer one without Him. And he had done both. He's saying, give me Christ. Take everything else, but give me Christ. And understand this. It's objective. It's not that, well, listen to what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that Christ was worth it for Paul. I'm saying Christ is worth it. And Paul recognized it. And he told us, I'm telling you, he's worth it. It's objective. It's not subjective. Not just worth it. Not, Christ is not just worth it for Paul. Christ is worth it. And Paul's life acknowledged that fact, that Christ is worth everything. He laughed at everything being taken away from him, including his freedom, including his own life, that he might have Christ. Christ is that pearl of great price. He's worth everything to have the Creator. So number one, Christ uses tribulations to expose this world as upside down. Number two, He uses our tribulations to be a witness to the world that Christ is worth everything. Number three, He uses tribulations to crucify our greatest enemy and threat. Now, who is that? This is even more foundational. You know, really, there's only two gods. You may say, well, I've studied Hinduism. They believe there's hundreds of millions of gods. No, there's just two. There are two gods. You say, well, Islam, you know, you have Allah, you have Yahweh, you have... There are two gods. Some people worship money, two gods. Two objects of worship. One is God, Yahweh, the true God. Do you know who the other God is? Myself. I'm the only other competition, the only other game in town is me. It's me or it's him. You think back, I say this is so foundational. Think back to the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God, the God, had said, do not eat of the tree in the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the woman looked at the fruit, and what did she decide? She saw that it was good for food, and it was good to make one wise. Which one? Me. She wanted that wisdom for herself. So she takes of the tree and she eats of it. Her eyes are opened. Now you have the man standing beside of her. He's watching this for, I think, several different reasons. One is to say, well, she didn't die immediately. What's death? What does it mean? What does it mean that you shall surely die? Well, she didn't die immediately. But here's the other problem. Now she has wisdom that I don't have. How long did that last? Oh, about maybe 30 seconds? Oh no. She won't have something I don't have because I'm God. She decided she was God. Forget what the God says. I want the wisdom of God. I want it for myself. The man sees the woman take of the fruit, and then he says, now I'll have some too. You won't be wiser than me. This is so foundational. It was about themselves. Selfishness. Worship of self. Two objects of worship. Either God or ourselves. I am my own worst enemy. Listen to how God used tribulations and sufferings in Paul's life to save him from his worst enemy. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure, the Apostle Paul, God loved Paul so much, He allowed him to go up into the third heaven. He had an out-of-body experience, or either in the body or out of the body. He was in the presence of God. He went to the third heaven. He said, I witnessed things probably similar to what John saw. He said, I can't even write about these things. It's not lawful for me to write about. But then he goes on and says, and after those experiences, it says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. That doesn't sound pleasant. That sounds painful. A thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet me or to strike me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God uses tribulations to crucify our greatest enemy and threat, to save us from our greatest enemy and threat, which is ourselves. He uses it for our humility. That's a saying even the world has, that I am my own worst enemy. And that's the case with Paul, it's the case with me, and that's the case with you. I'll tell you this, if you are destroyed spiritually, if you are destroyed eternally, it will not be from an external source. It will not be because of hardship. It will not be because of abuse. It will not be because of suffering. It will be you will suffer destruction from an internal source, from yourself. You are the greatest danger to yourself. You are your own worst enemy. You can do more damage to yourself than anyone else alive on this earth can do. And that is what God uses tribulations. He uses things like this thorn in the flesh to crucify our greatest enemy and threat. I am my own worst enemy, from which God saves me through tribulation and trials. And I may not want to hear that, but that's the truth. Number four, what is the goal for us? What is the goal for us? You think about us here this morning, for the church in the world, what's our goal? You could say, well, to be a witness for Christ, to be the light of the world. You know, if God were to just pull all the Christians, you know, forget about winning the lottery. What if God just said, I'm going to pull all the Christians out of the world, they're all coming to heaven, and the world can just go to hell? So why does He leave us in this world? It's to be a witness for Christ. It's to be the light of the world. But why else? What else is God doing in leaving us in this world? For 10 years, 40 years, 50 years, 80 years after we're saved? Are you saved? Have you experienced the forgiveness of God? We refer to that as justification, right? You've been justified. God, I'm not righteous, I'm not holy, I'm not sinless, but God has declared me sinless because of Christ. Christ was sinless. I'm a sinner. He took the sin of a sinner upon Himself. He gave me His sinlessness, His righteousness, and now I'm accounted as righteous. I've been justified. What comes next? You know, on down the road, there's going to be something we talk about justification is when I'm saved. Glorification is being in the presence of God. To be glorified with Christ. We died with Him upon the cross. Our sins were nailed to the cross with Him. I'm going to be glorified with Him. Glorification. So you have justification, you have glorification. What comes in the middle? Sanctification. Now what's that? What is sanctification? That is, justification happens in an instant. When you put your faith in Christ, in a second you are born again. You experience that forgiveness of God, and you'll have that forever. It will never be taken away from you. You become a child of God. You've been born again, born of the Spirit. It happens instantaneously. Glorification will happen instantaneously. In the twinkling of an eye, when Christ returns, we will be glorified with Him. But sanctification does not happen in the twinkling of an eye. It does not happen instantaneously. It's an entire lifetime. You say you're saved. You say you're a Christian. Are you a stronger Christian today than the day that God forgave you? If you're not, you're probably not a Christian. I'm still a Christian. I'm a saved now. I was a saved at 10 years old as I am today. But I'm a different type of Christian today. Amen. I'm a mature Christian. And that took time. You know what else it took? Tribulation. And there's no other way. You don't mature riding rides at Disney World. You don't gain depth from going to Dollywood. How do you get it? Tribulation. Let me tell you you think, well, God can do anything. He can. What if I told you this? What if I said, I want to become a boxer. I want to become a fighter. You say, okay, you know, there's people that can train you to do that. Here's a few conditions. I don't ever want to get hit. I don't ever want to get struck, not one time. But I want to be a boxer. I don't care how good of a boxer that you could become, how fast you can be, how strong you can be, but it comes with the job that you're going to have to get. You can't be a good fighter and a good boxer without being in a fight, without getting hit. It's impossible. It's almost, it's like a definitional, you're making a categorical error. You can't be a fighter who never fights. And when you fight, sometimes you get hit. You can't get around that. You cannot be a warrior if there's never any wars. Christians are warriors. We are to fight the good fight of faith. Christians are fighters and warriors, and we are following the greatest fighter, the greatest warrior, who is Christ. And if you're going to be a warrior, it requires a war to learn to be a warrior. If you're going to be a fighter, it requires you have to get into fights in order to learn how to be a fighter. There is this process that's taking place. John 14, verses 2 and 3. I'll say this, we'll close in just a moment. What's Jesus doing right now? When He ascended back to the Father, what's He doing right now? He's still alive. He's in His resurrected body. What is He doing right now? There's a few different ways you could answer that, but here's one. He tells the apostles, this is the night before He's going to be crucified. He's telling them, this is what I'm going to be doing. This is the future. In My Father's house are many mansions. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen. So you can say, Christ right now is preparing a place for me. Man, Justin did a great job in Sunday school class this morning. Raise your hand if you've got problems. Raise your hand if you've got problems. Joe, do you have any problems? None? Man, we got to talk to Joe after this. Not even a little one? Okay, that's good. That's good. Okay, now, raise your hand if you're going to have problems 100 years from today. I'm like you, Joe. Me either. They'll all be taken care of. Did you know that before you came in? I did too. Sometimes I forget. All my problems are solved. When Christ appears, it's over. When He comes for me, or when I go to Him, when you come to my funeral, rejoice! Jordan's problems are solved. I got some problems today, but they're temporal. All my problems are solved. For 100 years, for 1,000 years, for 1,000,000 years. And so if God wants to send a few tribulations my way now, am I going to begrudge Him? He doesn't love me? You see, He's preparing a place for me, but you know what else He's doing? He's preparing me for that place. Two things are happening. The place is being prepared, but I'm also being prepared. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, even if it's 80 years, compared to 100, compared to 1,000, compared to eternal life, compared to 1,000,000, compared to 1,000,000,000, it's 80 years. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The Apostle Paul, forget Superman, the Apostle Paul, he's the original man of steel. I mean, he doesn't quit. He will always be the man of steel. 1,000,000,000 years from today, we will remember what the Apostle Paul did for Christ. And that was a gift of Christ to say, this is going to hurt for right now, but it's going to work for your eternal glory forever. It was a gift from God to say, you're going to suffer this for My name's sake. And when we're sitting in eternity, you know, so this one guy, he's got scars. He's still got them. Scars on his hands in a glorified body. He's bearing those scars. I think he's got scars up here. I think he's got a scar right here. In fact, he told Thomas, reach forth your hand. As of right now, I'll be in heaven without any scars. But I've never had to suffer stoning. But Paul will say, look at this one. That's going to be a glorious thing in eternity. I suffered for Christ. I suffered for the gospel. This scar was a gift. He was wearing scars for me, and I'm wearing a few for Him. Oh, it's at a different level. Don't misunderstand me. But those things, it seems so terrible here to us who are temporally minded. But if you get eternally minded, you say, boy, that was a gift of God, that He was counted worthy, as the Apostle said, to suffer for Christ's sake. I understand what I'm saying this morning is not easy, but I do believe it's true. I believe this is true. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, nobody wears the title, "Hey, guess what, everybody? I'm a trust fund kid. Guess what, everybody? I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth." All right, man, you did it. Those are indictments. Those are insults. I like somebody who says, "I was born with nothing." And even in the even in this world, we can say, "I was born with nothing. And I worked, and I struggled, and I failed, and I got back up, and I kept fighting, and today I have something." Now that's something to applaud. It's the same thing spiritually. I don't want a bed of roses. Did Christ have one? He blazed the trail. How can I be a follower of Christ and not have tribulations? I want to join in. This world hates the truth, it hates righteousness. I want to join in the fight. You look over in James chapter 1. Again, preparing us for that place. James chapter 1. "My brethren, count it..." If I'd read this at the beginning of the sermon, you'd say, "That sounds crazy." "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Count it joy when things get hard. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And this is where we're at this morning. "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God wants to make us giants in the faith if we'll trust Him. Last of all, Ephesians 5, we're going to close with this. Ephesians 5:25-27. He is preparing a place for us. He's preparing us for that place. But He's also preparing us for that person. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." He is preparing us for that person, "that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." That process takes the Word of God, but it also takes tribulations to prepare us for our bride, or for our bridegroom, who is Christ. I'm going to ask Bill, if he would, to come, and Tori to get a song. I'll ask you to stand if you would. God uses these, our tribulations, number one, to expose the world as upside down. Number two, to be a witness to the world that Christ is worth everything, which He is. Number three, to crucify our greatest enemy and threat, which is ourself. And number four, for sanctification, to prepare us for that place that He's preparing for us. Our tribulations are purposeful. Our tribulations are purposeful. God knew exactly what He was doing when Paul was stoned and when he survived. When he survived that execution and went on for years and years and for decades, and then around 68 AD when he was executed and he didn't survive it, when he was beheaded in a Roman prison, according to history. Every step of the way, Christ knew exactly what He was doing. He's in full sovereign control. He has all power, and He is loving. He loves the Apostle Paul. That's why He allowed those things to happen. Our tribulations are purposeful. You mark my words. Because our God is purposeful. What's our call to action? Be patient in tribulation. Are things hard? It's okay. Be patient in tribulation. Let patience have its perfect work. Trust Christ through every crisis and trial. What I'm telling you, what I am calling you to this morning is this: take hold of Christ. Take hold of Him and never let go. No matter what. Hang on. Don't ever let go of Him. And He's holding on to you. And there's times when you get weak and your grip loosens, He still got you. Take hold of Christ and never let Him go no matter what. Be patient in tribulation. He's going to work it out if you trust Him. I say all this, and here's where the practical part comes in. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's my day going to be like tomorrow? You don't know. And I don't know. It's almost like if I were to look over at that door tomorrow morning, if the Lord allows me to live, that door is going to open. And something's coming through that door. It may be a tremendous blessing. It may be the fight of my life. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter. With Christ, I'm ready for it. What if it's cancer? What's behind door number one? What if it's cancer? You think Christ doesn't have me ready for cancer? I'm not ready, but He can make me ready. You know, people have gone through cancer. There's one sitting over here. Pat's been through cancer. She got that diagnosis. Was Christ with you during that? I think He'll be with me. How many others can say the same thing? I'm ready for whatever that comes through that door tomorrow with Christ. If I don't have Him, I'm not ready for anything. I can't handle prosperity, and I certainly can't handle tribulation without Christ. The focus of this message is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. The focus of this message is Christ. With Christ, I'm ready for whatever this world throws at me. If you're here this morning and you need to come and pray, this altar is open. I would encourage you to come and pray. Pray there at your seat. Talk to the Lord. But I want to sing this song, How Firm a Foundation. And there's two verses in this we're going to sing that aren't in the church hymnal, but I love these verses, and it's exactly what we've been singing about this morning, what you've been hearing in this message this morning. Listen close to the words of this as we sing this together, and just mind the Lord. If you need to pray, like I said, this altar's open. I would encourage you to come and pray, but let's sing this together, How Firm a Foundation.
How firm a foundation.